I did not realize until this week that, or if I did realize, I had forgotten until this week that our schedule worked out for us to be doing love just before Valentine's. I thought, wow, I could not have planned that any better if I would have tried to, which kind of just like affected actually where how I decided to start this morning, because I actually had a different example I was going to use, and Sandy texted and said, hey, isn't that cool? You're teaching on love right before Valentine's. I'm like, okay, because I was really thinking about starting this way this morning and didn't want to go through the effort. So anyways, I have gone through the effort and we're going to start this way, which maybe you'll wonder what. But I wanted to start with a bit of a romance story, because this is the ultimate of all romance, of all love stories, and so that's how we're going to start this morning. Once upon a time, there was a vast kingdom ruled by the most benevolent and gracious king. His splendor and glory were renowned throughout the kingdom and even across the borders of his land. His kindness, generosity, and mercy preceded him everywhere he traveled, and he was dearly loved by all his subjects. As you might expect, a truly good king is not only noted for his kindness and compassion, but he must also exhibit an intolerance for wickedness. And so it was that the king, in his goodness and justice, could not allow evil to prevail in the kingdom, and thus his subject not only loved him, but they also feared him with a holy, awesome, reverential sort of fear, not the trembling fear of cowardice, but rather the fear of love, honor, admiration, and worship. Within the kingdom, there was one whom the king loved more than all others, one with whom he shared the deepest and most personal friendship. This was the relationship he shared with his own dear son. The son also loved the father and sought his counsel, often rising to commune with him in the early morning hours before the sun's rays bathed the world in its golden glow. The wise monarch instructed his son, and the son delighted to do his will. As time passed, the king began to consider a bride for his son. Who might become the fortunate bride? The one upon whom the prince would set his love? The one who would receive all the benefits of the king's lavish kingdom? But no one could be found. No one was suitable. No woman was worthy of such an honor. So the king, in mercy and grace, chose an unlikely bride, one on whom his son could set his love, one who would receive all the benefits of the kingdom. There was great rejoicing in the kingdom. The prince was to be wed. The bride commenced her personal wedding preparations, donning her elegant white silk gown, for she was to be blameless and pure, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Only purity would make her acceptable for the prince, for if it was discovered that she was impure, she would be banished from the kingdom forever and would be forced to forfeit her own life. As the hour of the wedding approached, the subjects of the kingdom gathered to celebrate. Colorful banners swooped down from the rooftops, fragrant bouquets lined the streets, and trumpets heralded the grand occasion. The time had arrived. All was made ready. Slowly, the bridal procession made its way toward the prince. But alas, as the bride approached, it became evident that she was not as radiant as a bride should be. Instead of a spotless white gown, there were only blood splattered, mud-smeared, disheveled remnants of tattered silk. Instead of a glowing smile, tears streamed down her cheeks, for she was not a pure and spotless bride. She was defiled, wretched, and ugly with sin. She was not worthy of the prince. She deserved only banishment and death. Falling into a crumpled heap, she could not stand before the prince. Shame and guilt condemned her, and unworthiness overwhelmed her. Hearing the clamoring footsteps of the approaching guards, she prepared herself to be seized, to be banished from the kingdom, to pay the price of her crime with her life. But to her surprise, the frenzy of the guards passed by her. They seemed to ignore her entirely. Instead of dragging her away, they marched past and arrested another. Relief washed over her as she realized her great fortune. But her joy was only short-lived. To her great astonishment and horror, the guards had seized the prince and were hauling him away. In confusion, she looked to the king, for surely he understood the mistake. The fault was hers, entirely hers. She deserved banishment and death, not the prince. But the king's face was set. Though stricken with grief, he would not be persuaded. The prince, his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased, would take the punishment in her stead. He would bear the banishment and death that she deserved. For only the prince was pure enough, holy enough, to withstand the punishment and conquer death. Only the death of the prince could transform her and cleanse her. Only the death of the prince would allow him to present her back to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. So I am sure that you have all grasped what I'm talking about there. We, of course, are the bride, the unworthy bride, the ugly, sinful, wretched, desperately needy bride. If you guys are familiar with the law in Deuteronomy, the law actually stated that if a woman was impure when she went to her with a wedding chamber, it was discovered that she was no longer a virgin. The punishment for her sin was to be brought to the doorstep of her father's home and to be stoned. And I have always thought this parallel so amazing when we truly consider the fact that God used the idea of the bride and the groom as his analogy for the church in Christ, and realizing that here we stand, the sinful bride, and yet it was only Christ who could pay the price for us. And unlike the human prince, it could be a human prince, the human groom. That's okay. Unlike a human groom, he could never have stood in place of his bride. He could never have been pure enough to take that punishment. And yet here we are with Jesus Christ taking the punishment that we deserve. And the amazing thing is that he took that punishment for us so that he could make us be able to stand before him pure and blameless with no spot or wrinkle. That is the greatest romance story ever told. And I don't know that we often ponder that enough. And I thought we need to start there this morning, because as we look at love, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, which I really debated on whether we should do that, because it's a very popular passage and we probably, many of us, could quote it. But when we consider 1 Corinthians 13, that is what love looks like when we actually live it out, when we actually demonstrate it. But what we cannot do is we cannot separate our love for others from the love that was bestowed on us through Christ. And so the love of Christ and his sacrifice for us, the holy groom that died in our stead, is the thing that should constantly be motivating us as we choose to love others. And when we separate it, and when we just try, as we've said before, to slap on patience or kindness or whatever it is, it has no value, because it is not motivated by the true motivation, which is Christ our Savior. So as we focus on what it means to love others, we can't forget that it is only possible because God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We will never truly love until we begin to grasp the love we have received by the mercy of God. Because 1 John 4:19 says, we love. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. That's the only reason. And we cannot love apart from his love first. In Ephesians 3, Paul prayed that the believers in Ephesus would know the love of Christ, because only as we more fully know and understand his love will we be able to love. And remember last week in Philippians 2, we talked about Christ's humiliation, and that was the ultimate demonstration in love. And as we look at 1 Corinthians this week and we look at the different characteristics of love to see how Christ demonstrated those things as he lived on earth and as he went to the cross, and he is to always be our example. He willingly humbled himself in every possible way, never seeking his own glory, never asserting his divine power, never resisting the Father's will. His humiliation was the outworking of John 3:16, the popular verse we teach our children. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We need to not become callous to that verse. In Christ's humiliation, his willingness to go to the cross, we gained eternal life. This is not just a little verse that we teach our children. We need to meditate on and ponder these truths. Love is what motivated Christ to go to the cross. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our sin," just like in our little story. She should have died. In her sin, the prince died for her to present her to himself, holy and blameless. And remember, love is the perfect bond of unity, as we've been talking about. Since we are the recipients of Christ's love, we can love others and live in unity. Because obviously, you know, if you and I do not love Christ, if we are not loving one another from the strength of the Holy Spirit and what Christ has done for us, there will be no unity in the body here at Grace Community Church. The only way there will be unity is if we, in total humility, just like Jesus Christ, are willing to love when it is undeserved, are willing to love when we would rather seek our own, are willing to love at complete and total sacrifice of ourselves. Colossians 3:14, just as a reminder, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And we all struggle with different things. We all have different potentials toward various kinds of sin that hinder us from loving other people. We need to ask the Lord to help us to be able to put off whatever those things are. Some of us just kind of hide away. Others of us want to brag and flaunt our successes. There's every extreme. There's every kind of sin. And many of us wear all of them. And we need to be willing to put those things off, because Christ loved his bride so much that he was willing to die for her. We are that bride. Christ went to the cross for each of you. And if it was that important to him and his love and his grace, the mercy of the Father that sent him, should we not then love one another with the same kind of love? Because we're all on the same plane. If anybody was not going to love, it would have been Christ. For goodness sakes, what did he have to gain from it? But we are not lofty. We are not majestic. We are not holy. And so we ought to then love one another because of the one that is. Last week, we discussed the importance of the unity in the body of Christ. We discovered that apart from practicing the humility that Christ exemplified, there can be no unity. So today, we are going to look at 1 Corinthians 13 and look at how unity can be exemplified in us as we choose to love. So if you haven't already turned there, please turn to 1 Corinthians. And I'm actually going to start in verse 1. It's which a lot of times we don't start until verse 4. But again, I want to give the contrast here, because when you see the contrast, it gives us greater understanding for the second part of it. So beginning in verse 1, "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." So I'm going to give you just a very brief context here for our passage, because context always helps us grasp the greater meaning here. So the context for the passage comes from Paul's instruction to the Corinthians regarding their inordinate desire for recognition and acknowledgement of their spiritual gifts. Because in chapter 12, Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts, and then he's also in chapter 14 doing the same thing. And as you know, the Corinthians were not really the most sanctified people. They were not the most sanctified church. And so Paul is telling them, you're fighting and arguing and trying to be better than one another in your various gifts. And he says, but the gifts are good and they have a place, but greater, more than the gifts, is love. And so that's why he breaks in here to chapter 13 to give us an explanation about love. Don't just seek your spiritual gift, the tongues and all these other things that were such a big deal. He said, pursue love. And he begins it, with extreme exaggeration. He begins with verses 1 through 3 using hyperbole to make his point. He is inviting the reader to imagine his overinflated descriptions in order to emphasize the importance and significance of the necessity of love. So A on your outline is, without love, there is no value. No love, no profit. So you can try and live out your spiritual gift all you want, but if there is no love, it profits you nothing. So number one is speak in other languages. So I'm just going to read verse 1 again. "If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." I read an example of a pastor that got up in front of his church with a clanging gong and just was beating it and beating it. And at first, the congregants are sitting out there and they're snickering, they're laughing, and he just keeps beating it. And eventually they're like, okay, he keeps beating it. Finally, they've had it. And he says, that is us without love. Great example, but that is exactly what we become. Nobody wants to be around a loveless person. Nobody wants to be around a person that is dominated by pursuit of self. So the word here used for tongues, he says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, that word means to speak in another language, an actual language, without having learned that language. That was the amazing thing that was going on in the early church, is they were able to speak in other languages that they had not spent time learning. Paul says, if I can do that, or if I can speak with tongues of angels, and nobody really knows what that is, but it must be pretty awesome if it was something. He says, even if I could do that, if I don't have love, it's just a clanging gong. It means nothing. So he could go to a foreign mission field and speak the language and present the gospel in another language. But if he does it without love, what's the purpose? Here, Paul supposes, for the sake of argument, that he has that miraculous ability to go anywhere in the world and speak the language of the people who live there. He says that if he has this incredible God-given ability to speak any language, and he is able to speak, preach, and exhort, all that ability is worthless and would accomplish nothing in God's church unless it is permeated motivated and saturated with love. That's a quote from Wayne Mack from his book, Maximum Impact. I'll show it to you afterwards. Fantastic book. We did it here a few years ago on Corinthians chapter 13. It doesn't matter how gifted a linguist you are, if the words you say are not coded and delivered in love, they have no value. Number two, prophecies, mysteries, and knowledge. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Prophets, this is Wayne Mack again, prophets, according to 1 Corinthians 2, are those who have unusual insights into the truths of God, into his mysteries, which can be known only by direct revelation. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. A prophet was divinely equipped to understand things the average person didn't. He possessed knowledge not available to everyone. And then John MacArthur explains mysteries, and he says, mysteries may represent divine spiritual understanding, and knowledge may represent factual human understanding. In Scripture, the term mystery always signifies divine truth that God has hidden from men at some time period. Most often, it refers to truths hidden in the Old Testament. So he says, if I have prophecy and mysteries and know all things, have all knowledge, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes on to say, number three, if I have all faith, he says, if I have all faith to remove mountains, he is not speaking here of saving faith because he's talking to believers. He says, But he is speaking of the faith of confidence and expectancy in the Lord. All faith so as to remove mountains refers to trusting God to do mighty things on behalf of his children. We look at George Mueller, and he prayed and God answered. And if we think of anybody that had amazing faith and prayer, we think of George Mueller. But if he had not have demonstrated to others the love of Christ for them, what would all of that faith accomplished? Nothing. People were affected because they knew he loved them. And his prayers were motivated by love. Wayne Mack says, this means that we may have strong convictions, may believe that God is sovereign, that God is all-wise, that God is just, that God will work all things together, that Christ is the only Savior, that people need to repent and believe, that people are lost, and that is awful. We may try to communicate all of that to others, but unless we do it with love, people will often reject, ignore, or even resent what we have to say. We think just on a practical level. I think of when my kids were little, and if I was going to explain something to them, if I was going to teach them something, if I did it with an unhappy heart, as we would say to our kids, if I did it out of selfishness, if I did it out of irritation, the kids weren't going to receive that. If we don't have love, people are not going to respond to the gospel that we are presenting them. They're going to look at our lives and look at us as hypocrites, and we are going to damage rather than to be helpful. Number four is generosity and martyrdom. He says in verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Are you seeing the extremes that Paul is using here? If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I have all knowledge, if I have all faith, none of us have any of those things. But he's using that extreme so that we realize the seriousness and the need for love. Generosity is not always motivated by love. Have you ever given somebody something hoping that other people will notice what you gave? Have you ever given something to somebody hoping that they will think more highly of you because you gave it to them? Is that love? No. Why? Why isn't that love? Because at the root of it is a desire for self-recognition, to receive praise for yourself. That's not love. Love should motivate our generosity, meaning that we don't care if anybody notices. We give. And you know what? Sometimes it's good to intentionally not tell people what you're doing for the sin of pride that gets involved. Many cults and false religions place significant value on giving away one's material wealth. If generosity is not motivated by God's love flowing through us, it profits us nothing. Giving because others are watching or because one receiving the gift will think highly of you is not a righteous motive. When persecution, this is from John MacArthur, I thought this is interesting because Paul says, if I surrender my body to be burned, well, if you're doing that, what are you? You're a martyr. So John MacArthur explained this. When persecution of the early church became intense, some believers actually sought martyrdom as a way of becoming famous or gaining special heavenly credit. But when sacrifice is motivated by self-interest and pride, it loses its spiritual value. Even going unto death, if it is not motivated by love, it has no value. So everything else we do then needs to be motivated by love. One of the things we long to hear from God when our sojourn on earth is complete is what? Well done, good and faithful slave. But if our lives are not marked by love, what are we told? It profits us nothing. So I can go through life teaching God's word. I can go through life counseling people. I can go through life putting on a happy face when I come to church. But if none of that is motivated by love, what does it profit? It's not going to profit you. It certainly isn't going to profit me. Everything in my life should be motivated by love. And then I will hear, well done, good and faithful slave. Because where there is truly love, there is no place for self. Based on what Paul has just written, this kind of praise will be absent if we fail to do everything with motivation of love. Regardless of how amazing our accomplishments, how fruitful our ministry, how deep our self-sacrifice, if our lives are not marked by, defined by, and saturated with love, we will not hear those beautiful words. Do you remember what Jesus had against the church, the Ephesus church in Revelation 2? If you guys don't mind just to turn with me there real quick. I'm going to read Revelation 2, and I'm actually going to start in verse 2 because I'm sure you probably remember, but I want you to see this. Starting in verse 2, I know your deeds. So listen to the things that Jesus is saying first off. Notice the things that he's recognizing that the church has done good, has done very well. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Amazing. But, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and we will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. When Jesus says they have left their first love, he is referring to their love for him. Notice all the good things that they were doing. But because they had ceased to love Christ, because they had abandoned their passion for him, they needed to repent, or else Christ would remove the usefulness of their church. We can look at that and go, but look at all the good things they were doing. Exposing false teachers, they were not losing heart, persevering. And Jesus said, because you've lost your first love, if you do not repent. Repentance was the only way to make right their sin. If you do not repent and come back to your first love, I will remove the usefulness of your church. And we want to make sure that is not us. And that's why we can never separate our love for Christ from our love of one another. Because we do not want to be useless in the kingdom, individually, and especially as a church. And so when we then turn to look at these characteristics of love, we need to keep in mind our love for Christ, that it would motivate our love for one another. We, like the Ephesians, must guard against losing our first love. If we grow apathetic or complacent in our love for our Savior, we will also grow apathetic and complacent in our love for one another. To grow apathetic is to cease to abide. And if we cease to abide, remember we talked about abiding in Christ? If we cease to abide, if we cease to worship, if we cease to honor and to have devotion for Christ, we will hinder the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and our lives will cease to bear evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul moves on to describe here what love looks like. And interestingly, there's 15 descriptions here that Paul uses, and I've actually combined a couple just for sake of time. But Paul describes 15 characteristics, or the opposite of the characteristics of love. And out of those 15, 8 of them are what love does not do. And I think that's really interesting. More of them are not what we should do than what we should be doing. Of course, we need to know both sides of that. What is the put off? What is the put on? This passage should function as a mirror that we can stand before and evaluate the presence or absence of love in our lives. And clearly, we are not going to have time to look in depth at all of these things, so we're really going to do a quick review as we just pass over these things. But really be evaluating your own heart. Really be considering the word here as a mirror. How am I not demonstrating love to others? Where could I excel still more? Because many of us are trying to love. Many of us are trying to love in difficult circumstances, things that are hard with continual provocation. How might you excel still more, my sister? Let this be an encouragement to you as we consider those things. So, characteristics of love is B. And the first one we have is love is patient. So patient here literally means long-tempered, not to lose heart, to persevere in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. The word is common in the New Testament and is used almost exclusively of being patient with people rather than with circumstances or events. I thought that was very interesting. Patience with people. Love is patient with people. And we obviously need to be patient in circumstances also, but right here he's referring to those relationships, to people, which is going to promote unity in the body. Remember, unity in the body is the goal, and this is only accomplished as we share the mind of Christ. Because as I have the mind of Christ, who was willing to sacrifice everything to not promote who he was, to not revile when he was reviled. All of those things that we talked about last week, those are the things that we then do to one another. So the kind of patience, what kind of patience? And I wanted to give you a passage here where you can see the if you want to say the longevity or the length of time this patient should be good for. I don't know if that's the right way to say that, probably not. Anyways, Hebrews 6, 13 through 15, it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently, that's our word there, waited, he obtained the promise. Do you remember how long Abraham had to wait for the promise to be fulfilled? He did so patiently. What is it that you are wrestling to be patient in right now? Who are you wrestling to be patient with right now? Have you waited as long as Abraham? Maybe some of you have. Excel still more. Keep loving patiently. And if you haven't loved that long, then be encouraged. Other people have been patient longer. So can you, because the same Spirit that enables others enables you. You have the infinite power of the Holy God at your disposal to help you be patient. And then our example of patience, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, there's our word, patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why has God not obliterated this world? Why is all this craziness going on in our country right now? And all across the world, for that matter? Why is God letting sin run amok? Why has he not just wiped it all out? Because God is patient. And you can't beat that, because none of us have lived from creation. That's the kind of patience we're talking about. And I wish I could say a whole bunch more, but we're going to move on to the next point. So number two, love is kind. So just as patience will take anything, meaning ill treatment or sinfulness from others, kindness will give anything to others, even to their enemy. Kindness is the flip side of patience. So patience bears sin against it without sin. Keep that in mind. All of this is without sin. So true, godly, biblical patience is to be patient to someone without sinning. So kindness is the other side of that. Kindness is the willingness to serve, to give to others. To be kind means to be useful, serving, and gracious. It is active goodwill. It not only feels generous, it is generous. It not only desires others' welfare, it works for it. In my mind right here, thoughtfulness falls into this category, and maybe for me, because I really wrestle to be a thoughtful person. I am the Martha that always has something to do, always has my to-do list going on. And so to accomplish things, guess what falls along the wayside? Being thoughtful. I'm not even wired that way. So I have to intentionally choose to think in a way that is thoughtful. And you know what? I have somewhat learned to think more thoughtfully. I wrestle to do it. I think about texting somebody. I think about this all the time. Think about just sending the quick text to say, I'm thinking about you. I prayed for you this morning. Do I do it? No, because I'm not actually kind. I'm not actually demonstrating kindness. I hate that. And so I need to work on this more so that you guys will be benefited by my kindness towards you. And then we need to all do it to one another, because kindness is just not thinking a nice thought toward you. Oh, I really like her. I'm so thankful for her. That, a lot of good that does you, right? And here is the kindness from God, Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Ladies, it is oftentimes those acts of kindness that God uses to draw others to himself. And a lot of times those are the things we really wrestle to do, because it requires sacrifice, it requires intentionality, and sometimes it requires it to people we'd rather not be kind to, especially when it comes to unbelievers. Unbelievers can be very, very difficult. But that kindness of the Lord demonstrated in acts of service are the thing that God may use to draw others to himself. Because God didn't sit back and just go, oh, I feel so sorry for those people. Oh, that's sin. No, he did something. He sent Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do also. It is God's kindness that leads us to repent of our sins and come into communion with him. Should we not also imitate God by showing kindness to others? Number three is love is not jealous. Jealousy is the, so this is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Jealousy is the uneasiness which arises from the fear that another does or will enjoy some advantage which we desire for ourselves. Jealousy is a wicked and perverse sin that we all wrestle with. I'm pretty confident to say that. In one form or another. Jealousy is motivated by greed and by pride. Jealousy wants what others have, even sometimes to the degree of not wanting the other person to have it. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What we look at and see, why do you suppose our society is constantly putting ads everywhere we look? Because in our flesh, we always want things. We always want more of whatever it is. Contentment, true contentment, is born through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because the fleshly, sinful heart of man, it says in Ecclesiastes, the eye is not satisfied and the ear is not filled with hearing. Hearing what? Hearing praise. It's not talking there about listening to worship music, but hearing things that lift us up and make us feel important. James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. If you want to know one thing that will destroy the unity of the women here at Grace Community Church, it is our jealousy of one another. Wickedness. Some examples of jealousy in Scripture. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he did not bring the acceptable sacrifice, and he was angry about it because Abel did. What about Joseph's brothers? What did they do to him? They threw him in a pit to kill him, and then changed their mind and sold him into slavery. And one example that I thought was so interesting that I wouldn't have thought of, probably it's not the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of jealousy, but it's such a great example. Do you remember the story of Solomon and his advice to the two mothers? There were two mothers and they were sleeping, and they both had babies, and one of the babies died in the night. And so the one mother took the other baby and said, give me your baby anyways. They went to Solomon in order to find out what to do for the one baby and the two moms, because obviously the mother who had lost her child wasn't going to be satisfied without a child. And Solomon said, he said, okay, well, why don't we cut that baby in half? Which, as a little girl, when I first heard that story, I was so appalled. Cut the baby in half! But it was so amazing because the true mother was made evident very, very quickly, because she said, no, 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 the other woman can have it. And the mother that wasn't truly the mother, what did she say? Sure, cut it in half. Why? Because her baby was already gone, and she did not want the other mother then to have her, to have a baby. So cut it in half. If I can't have mine, you can't have yours. Jealousy. Look at the depths. Jealousy will take people. Murder. Selling their brother into slavery. Being willing to have more murder. Jealousy will destroy us. And the only way that we cannot be jealous of one another is to look at our sovereign God and realize that He has made each of us the way He wants us to be, which is different than everybody else. Different abilities, different looks, different talents, different spiritual gifts, different intellectual abilities. I look at some of the very, very intelligent ladies in this body, and I think, oh, what I would do to have your brains. But maybe I can be an encouragement to others. I stand up here by faith, not because I'm intellectual. I am not. But we have to be very careful to thank the Lord that He has made me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in my mother's womb for His purpose that may be different than the purpose that He has for your life. All of that is different, but all of it is important to God because He has a purpose that He is orchestrating. I look at some women that have suffered so greatly and continue to suffer heavy, hard, difficult things. And I don't understand why God has chosen that for them. But it is so that He will be glorified. I don't know why some deal with continual health issues, but it's so that God will be glorified. And regardless of where we are on the spectrum, there is always somebody who is better, more intelligent, more beautiful, more able than we are. And so we walk by faith to do the next thing. We don't do it because we think we're the greatest and we're the best. We do it because God calls us to do it. And by faith, we follow Him, not looking to the right or the left, not comparing ourselves to other people, because jealousy will kill us. Number four, it does not brag. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Vines defines brags as to boast or speak boastfully of oneself. Arrogant means to inflate or to cause to swell up or to puff up. Bragging is the other side of jealousy. This is very interesting when you start to look at the connections here. Bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Ugh. Doesn't it just make you sick inside? Because we just looked at jealousy and how wicked and perverse and evil jealousy is, and we don't want to be jealous. But then when we brag, we are encouraging that very sin in the heart of somebody else. We must not do it because that is not love. Perhaps we are Christian enough to realize that bragging openly, when we state things to other people, I mean, after all, we're a little more mature than that, aren't we? It's pretty abhorrent to brag, so I'm not really going to do that. But what about our thoughts? Do your thoughts reveal an arrogant heart that brags? Oof. I hope to be polished enough that I would not brag. But you don't know my thoughts, how great I am compared to you. Ugh, it's despicable. But that heart, even if it doesn't come out in my words, that heart will come out in other ways. And it will break apart the unity of the body. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." What do you have to boast about? You have to boast about the fact that you are the wicked and despicable bride that Christ died for. Christ has done it all. That's what I brag in, that He is amazing, that He gave His life so I might have life. It focuses everything back to Him. So I have a little example here for you that I thought was so great. Just very poignant. William Carey, you guys remember who William Carey is? He was often referred to as the father of modern missions and was a brilliant linguist responsible for translating parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. Only 34! He had been raised in a simple home in England, and in his early manhood had worked as a cobbler. In India, he often was ridiculed for his low birth and former occupation. At a dinner party one evening, a snob said, "I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker." "Oh, no, your lordship," Carey replied. "I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman." That is the kind of heart that we want. And you know what? Sometimes we have to intentionally choose to say that, those kinds of things. Because our heart wants people to think highly of us. And it is helpful at times to just knock ourselves off of our own pedestal and say, "No, you really don't know me, actually. Here's who I really am." And you know what? It strips away that pride that would want to brag. And even if we don't brag, sometimes people will say things and you just leave it out there. "Oh, she said that. Everyone heard. I'll just leave that." But to instead say, no, you don't really understand. That's not it at all. Here's who I am. Number 5, it does not act unbecomingly. Matthew Henry said this. He said charity, that's what how they used to refer to love. "Charity is careful not to pass the bounds of decency. It behaves not unseemingly. It does nothing inappropriate, nothing that in the common account of men is base or vile. It does nothing out of place or time, but behaves towards all men as becomes their rank and ours, with reverence and respect to superiors, with kindness to inferiors, with courtesy and goodwill towards all men." So, unbecomingly, some translations, I think the ESV says rude. Love does not act rudely. How we conduct ourselves is vitally important. Do we always consider our words, our actions, or our habits? If not carefully monitored, we can cause offense to others. We want to not be a stumbling block for other people in how we act and the words we say. And often, every society has a acceptable form of how people should live and what manners are acceptable, what practices are acceptable, and which ones aren't. And we need to be really careful that we know that. And going into other societies, this was always something that was at the forefront of my mind, because being a missionary's kid, we would go into other societies. And in doing that, you had to consider, what is it that would be offensive to somebody else? In New Guinea, when I was a kid, we had to wear skirts, because for a woman to wear pants was shocking. And how were we going to bring the gospel to people if we were appalling them with our lack of consideration? But the same is true in our culture. Being the child of missionary parents, we were often in people's homes for dinner or even overnight. We traveled across much of the U.S. as well as Canada. So just even the differences going across from California over to the south and up north and then up into Canada, you wouldn't think there's tons of differences, and there aren't tons of differences, but there are differences. For the sake of the gospel and the church planting work my parents were doing, my mom couldn't risk her children offending our hosts. We were taught from a young age how to eat using manners. to eat some of everything that we were given, to wash our hands after we ate, to not eat on the furniture, to finish our food. A lot of it revolved around food. We learned to look our hostess in the eye and thank her for the food. Our goal was to be a blessing rather than a difficult challenge to the hostess. Because if we came in as a family destroying people's things, getting food on their furniture, wiping our muddy feet across the carpet, and then my dad went to preach at the church, how would those people respond to the message my dad had to say? They probably wouldn't want to hear much of it. And I'm not saying to be legalistic, so don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't mean that we have a legalistic form of rules that we live under. I'm saying this love is not unbecoming. Love is driven by a desire to love others in a way that they can most likely receive the gospel, the truth of God's word from us. And that does require training our children, pouring in if you have the opportunity to grandchildren, and even how you carry yourself, and ministering to other women in the church. Not everybody's been taught these things. Are we easily offended by those things, or do we come alongside another woman in gentleness and kindness to help her know how to live in a way that's not offensive to other people, or to train her children to not be offensive? Number 6, love does not seek its own, and I need to speed up here. Okay, so love is not selfish. Love concerns itself with what it can give to others. Selfishness concerns itself with what it may receive from others. Lou Priolo said, "Never lose sight of the fact that selfishness is the one sin out of which all others flow. To mortify selfishness is to subdue the chief enemy of your soul. It is to remove from the devil the greatest handle by which he attempts to influence and seduce us." So Romans 12, 10 and 11 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And then he goes on in verse 11 here and he says, "Not lagging behind in diligence." That means we work hard to prefer others. And we already kind of talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Number 7, love is not provoked. It means to irritate, this word provoke, arouse to anger, to exasperate, or to burn with anger. A bad temper, even in connection, so catch what, this is from a guy called Harvey Newcomb. It says, "A bad temper, even in connection with many excellent qualities, may render a person an uncomfortable companion and an intolerable yoke fellow, thus bringing great reproach upon the name of Christ." You may have amazing abilities and gifts, but you can undo those things with your anger if you are easily provoked. Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." If you are easily provoked, it evidences the fact that you love yourself more than you love others. That's a frightening thing to think about, because we'd rather say, "Oh, I get irritated easily. I have a short fuse." Honey, if you have a short fuse, you do not love others, you love yourself, period. I said that, but it really is true. Unrighteous anger stems from a disappointment of not getting what we want. Our will has been crossed or thwarted, which invokes anger. Being easily provoked walks hand in hand with impatience. We are easily provoked because we do not have a willingness to bear the offenses and injustices of others. But the sad thing is a lot of times we're provoked not because other people are sinning, but because we just didn't get what we wanted. It resembles nothing of the heart of Christ, who experienced ridicule, betrayal, mockery, injustice, and much more for the sake of our salvation and our holiness. What are you willing to bear for the sake of others' holiness? Are you willing to not be easily provoked, to not want your own way so that others might see the love of Christ and benefit from it. Number 8, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. The Greek word used here The Greek word used here means to keep a list or record or to calculate. This is, okay, so sorry, I think I've got some typos in here. This was a word used to describe what a bookkeeper or an accountant would do. An accountant keeps a record of what is spent, purchases, expenditures, charges, and what others owe. The purpose of the entry is to make permanent record that can be consulted when needed. In business, that practice is necessary, but in personal matters, it is not only unnecessary, but also it is harmful to keep a record of wrongs. Alexander Strock says that a loving person does not keep a private file of grievances that can be consulted and nursed whenever there is a possibility of a new slate. We've got to be really careful about this. When we have a relationship that is difficult and someone is provoking us, we have to be very, very, very careful not to keep a record of wrongs and how easy it is to do that. They did something wrong, I remember it. Because then we start, after a while, what do we start to do? We start to anticipate their wrong behavior. And what does it lead to ultimately? Bitterness. Deep-seated bitterness. We cannot keep an account of wrongs against us. Love does not do that. What does love do? Love forgives. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If you are wrestling with a particular relationship in your life, you remember what Christ did for you. He was willing to go to the cross for your sake. The least that we can do is to not hold a record of wrongs. Christ did not do that with us. If he would have, where would we be? If he had a list of all of our sins, but instead he has removed them as far as east is from the west, he does no longer hold them against us. We cannot hold other people's sin against them either. Number 9, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoicing in unrighteousness takes many forms. Justifying sin, making excuses for sin, giving approval to those who are sinning. Our society does this all the time. Hoping someone will make a mistake or fall into sin so they will have to pay the consequences. Or gossip, either spreading the details or desiring to hear the details. Love rejoices in the truth of Scripture. Instead of justifying sin, it repents of sin. Instead of approving sin, love exposes and condemns sin according to the Word of God. Love never desires for others to sin because it is harmful and destructive and it displeases God. Love grieves over sin in others' lives and strives to help them walk according to the truth. Love hates gossip and refuses to participate either by listening or by speaking. Number 10, love bears all things. This means to protect or preserve by covering. To cover over with silence or to keep secret. That's an interesting thing. We don't think of bear in that context, but it means to cover. Love bears all things, protects others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. Love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. Fallen human nature has the opposite inclination. There is perverse pleasure in exposing someone else's faults and failures. Keep that in mind the next time you're tempted to say something about someone else, the sin. It is perverse. There is a perverse pleasure in spreading the sins of others. Harvey Newcomb says, love will cover the multitude of sins. It will draw a veil over the faults of others so far as is consistent with duty. It doesn't mean that it smiles at sin. It deals with the sin, but it deals privately. It doesn't make it public. Number 11, love believes all things and hopes all things. Love requires us to believe the best about others. Suspicious people judge others of having intentions of doing them harm. So either we believe all things and hope all things about other people, or we can be on the flip side of that, which is suspicious and always thinking people are out to get us. Things like, so not believing all things or to be suspicious of people is to think, she's jealous of me. She wants to be in control. She just wants people to like her. Do you see what's going on here? Assuming people's motives. That is not believing all things, and that's not what we want to be doing. In the New Testament, hope is referred to as favorable and confident expectation. It has to do with the unseen and the future, the happy anticipation of good. So Harvey Newcomb again says, so this idea of believing all things and hoping all things, it is a readiness to believe everything in favor of others. Did you hear that? I really like what he said there. It is a readiness to believe everything in favor of others. And even when appearances are very strong against them, still to hope for the best. This disposition will lead us to look at the character of others in their most favorable light. Charity will never attribute an action to improper motives of a bad design when it can account for it in any other way. And especially, it will not be quick to charge hypocrisy and insincerity upon those who seem to be acting correctly. See, we're despicable in every way. So we criticize people. If we think they look what they're doing is wrong, then we have all kinds of reasons we build up in our mind as to why they did that and why we agree with the fact that it's wrong. But then when they do things that are right, what do? Then we come up with all the sinful reasons why they're doing what is right. To be sinful is so difficult. If we would only just be holy. Proverbs 18:17 says, so keep this in mind. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. So here we must be careful what we believe about a person until we hear their side of the story. Don't just believe everything you hear. Go to the person, find out if it's appropriate. Number 12, love endures all things. Endures means to tarry behind, to recede, not to recede or to flee, to bear bravely and calmly ill treatments. So this is Wayne Mack again. In the original, the word used here for endure literally means to bear up under pressure or to bear up courageously or to remain patient in the midst of opposition. This word was a military term used of an army holding a vital position at all costs. So when you think about enduring, that's what you think about. An army holding their position at all costs because they do not want the enemy to prevail. It was used to describe a situation in which every hardship and suffering was to be endured patiently in order to hold fast. So I want you to think about this for a second. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, here's our word. It's translated patient, but it's the same Greek word. So it says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. Even under provocation, even in difficulty, we must, like the army, stand fast. So with all of that, I'm just going to wrap up in prayer because I know I went over by a fair amount of time. I'm sorry. Father, I do thank you for this passage, Lord, I pray that you would use it to grow our hearts, to spur us to greater love for one another. In your name we ask all these things. Amen.